Have your Bibles open, please, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I was sharing with my wife how nostalgic I am to finish this book of Samuel and then move on. I don't want to move on. I want to go back. It's been such a blessing for me. And I hope it's been a blessing for you, but if it hasn't been, it's okay, because it's been a blessing for me, all right? So at least one of us benefit. All right, but May the Lord bless you in the hearing of, and the exposition of the Word of God. 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning of verse 18. This is the reading of God's Word. So God came to David that day and said to him, "Go up and erect an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Arwena HaYebusee." David went up according to the word of God, just as Yahweh had commanded. Arwena looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him, and Arwena went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arwena said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to Yahweh, that the plague may be held back from the people." Arwena said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king," Arwena gives to the king. And Arwena said to the king, "May Yahweh, your God, accept you." However, the king said to Arwena, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to Yahweh, my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to Yahweh and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus Yahweh was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Amen. Please be seated. Don't you love when the book ends with a positive note? It's a happy ending. Well, I don't know if you noticed and observed when David issued the sinful census, Yoab is the only man named by the narrator. And I don't know if you noticed also that when David repented, the person that is only named was God the seer, the prophet, his own personal pastor and chaplain. And finally, I hope you notice that when David offers sacrifices, the only person named is Arwena HaYebusee, the Arwena, the Jebusite, here. So there's a link between these three men and David. David has a, if you will, a relational dynamic with each one of them. David's sin is linked to Yoav, who will experience final discipline of Yahweh under Solomon. David's repentance is linked to God, the prophet, whom David will listen, and whose command David acknowledges as God's own command. That highlights David's humility and submission to the word of Yahweh. And finally, David's sacrifice and worship is linked with Arwena, a Jebusite, which means he's a Gentile. Now, Arwena is mentioned multiple times here in this section of scripture. He comes out of nowhere, but he plays a significant part, as we will see. He sells the land, the very land that David needs, because that's the very place where Yahweh said to the Malach Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, to cease, to halt his sword of death. And so David offers sacrifice and worship there. Now, you'll notice some similar themes. If you've been a careful Bible student of the Old Testament, then you will notice that a lot of the themes kind of intersect, and you go, this is not the first time I'm reading this theme. For example, Abraham had a tremendous need because his wife Sarah died, and he wanted to buy a burial plot, but Abraham was a sojourner. He was not a permanent citizen of that land. He's an outsider who came in. So he went to Ephron the Hittite. Now, what's a Hittite doing in the land of Palestine? You can tell that there's a lot of transmigration going on among people groups. And so this land has been inhabited by various different groups. Well, here's a Hittite who actually had the legal control over this land. So Abraham goes to him and says, I want to buy this land. And Ephron basically says the same thing. You have it all. I have great respect for you. It will be my honor to give it to you. Now, I don't know if Ephron the Hittite was faking it. Most likely he was, but it was a gesture in back in those days that this man is grieving, and he is a mighty warrior in the land. He is a mighty man of God. And so Ephron, maybe he wanted to get on Abraham's good side. Whatever his motive may have been, Abraham refused to take the land for free, but he paid the purchase price to bury his wife. And but Ephron said, well, I can't just sell you the plot of land that has the cave. You got to buy the whole land. And he charged them an exorbitant amount, 400 shekels. Now, we know that. So later on, we kind of get, I think Ephron the Hittite was a shrewd businessman. He was a real estate agent who wanted to make a ton of money from this guy's poor circumstance. And that's basically what happened. Now here in David's situation is similar in that David had no other choice than to go to Arwena HaYebusi because the Lord told him to go there. And now he has to get that land at whatever cost. And yet here, the circumstances are slightly different. Arwena seems to be a man who is eager to support David. He seems genuinely compliant. And we're going to see why. And we're also going to see that it says here, the narrator of Samuel says, he paid 50 shekels of silver. And the Hebrew is very, very specific. 50 shekels of silver. The word for money, silver, kesef. Very specific. However, in the Chronicles, the chronicler's account is very different. It's 600 shekels of gold. So there's about 160, 167, almost 170 times the difference of discrepancy between the amount that's recorded here in Samuel and the amount that's recorded by the chronicler. We're going to get to that. And we're going to see those things and find out what's going on here. So there's a lot here that meets the eye. All these details seem insignificant unless you understand the theological significance of it. Then this entire passage just opens up and you get the whoa moment. And so I wanted to hold that for you for this finale and share that with you, that you'll be blessed as I was in my own personal study. So, last week we've seen the sinfulness of the ideal king and the senseless census. Why would the Lord even allow Satan to get involved in this and causing David to number his troops? I mean, this whole passage starts off in a very dark and sour note. It's not very complimentary to David. But all of a sudden we see that it really is not about the David, because it says Yahweh was angry at Israel. And then we see a character of David again, showing that he's sensitive. His conscience is stricken. Before any prophet comes to him and confronts him with his sin, he repents before the Lord. And then he casts himself upon the mercies of God when God gives him three choices. And then we have this characteristics here in this remaining passage of chapter 24. We're going to see the submission of this man, David, the ideal king whom God has appointed as the Mashiach, the anointed one of Israel, the only one that God approved. His lineage is the only lineage that God has used to bring forth the Messiah. So, let's take a look at how the narrator develops this. Remember what I said about the last four chapters. Chapters 21, 22, 23, 24 are a unit. It is a summarization of the entire career of David. And here we come to the very end, the climax of this summarization. So it is a development of the characteristic of this ideal king. And this is why the narrator of Samuel places this event here. So first we see in verses 18 to 19 that the ideal king is noted by his submission to God's commands. And this is what will be a measure that all future kings will be measured by. David becomes the standard. Will the king, the politician, the man who commands the military, the man who is seen as the head of state, the man who has all the power, will he submit to the voice of God, especially a young, poor chaplain, if you will? A priest, a prophet, who would come and speak the word of God. Will the king, the mighty king, and all of his cabinet submit to the voice of one man who brings the word of God? See, that's why this is the former prophets, right? Nevi'im Rishonim. This whole book is about the centrality of the word of God through the prophet. Yes, we're going to study the kings, but guess what? In the Hebrew understanding, the kings, Malachim, belongs to the Nevi'im Rishonim, the prophets. So here it is, the ideal king who submits to God's command. How does he view God's prophecy, God's word? Verse 18, we find that God had commanded Jacob, the ancestor of the people of Israel, to build an altar of worship in Genesis 35:1. It says, "And God said to Yaakov, arise and go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Now here it is in Genesis 35:1. Now take a look in verse 18. So God came to David that day and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Arwena HaYebusi." You see, God commands Jacob to build an altar to Yahweh. And here God commands David, the anointed king of Israel, to build an altar to Yahweh. Notice that it was Yahweh who had specifically picked out the location of the worship site, not David. Notice also the person to whom the property belongs. It's a foreigner. The threshing floor, Arwena HaYebusi. The chronicler gives us the name of the man. Well, we thought his name was Arona. No, that would be an Aronian. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 18, it says, "Then Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, commanded God to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Ornan, HaYebusi." Ornan. Ornan is most likely the name of the man, while Arwena was most likely the title of the man. And if the man held a title in addition to the name, he was not a commoner, but someone special, perhaps of royalty. This is one of the main reasons why some Old Testament scholars believe that this man was the last king of Jebus or Jebusites, or perhaps related to the king, one of his sons, a prince, or a close relative who held a title. Now, this is the man who surrendered to David, and yet he is living and he holds this piece of property. David conquered this from the Jebusites, but we have a Jebusite within the city of Jerusalem. What gives? Yahweh knew him by name and told the angel to tell David to go to the man's property and specific location. He selected this specific piece of real estate that belonged to this man. That is a major clue. And it says, just as Yahweh had commanded. This Hebrew phrase, Ka'asher Tziva Adonai, or Yahweh, Ka'asher Tziva Yahweh, is a phrase that appears 61 times in the Old Testament. But here's the thing. 59 of the 61 times it appears in the Torah and Joshua. So it's in the Exodus event, and it is in the conquest of Joshua's times. As a matter of fact, this term that's translated here, just as the Lord commanded, doesn't even appear at all in Genesis, even though Genesis is the first and the major book of the Torah. It appears in Exodus, it appears in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. And then it doesn't appear at all in Judges, and appears only once here in all of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. This is it. And here's another thing. it appears only one more time. So he said, I said 59 times in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. But it appears 61 times. Once here. Where's the other part? It's in Jeremiah. So what is it about this phrase that appears all over the Torah in the Exodus event and Joshua and the conquest? Once here and then once in Jeremiah. That is a peculiar thing, since this is a frequently appearing phrase, but only is all huddled up in one area, bunched up. So the reader should pay attention to why this is the way it is, and why it only appears once in Samuel. So, the surprising thing, since Yahweh commanded the individuals and the nation multiple times throughout the Old Testament to do such thing, and they followed through, and this is the commentary, just as Yahweh had commanded. Ka'asher tziva Yahweh. That's what it says. All right? So importantly, why is it totally absent in Genesis and Judges, the two books in between where this appears a lot? Well, I think it's pretty easy for us to answer that now, because the phrase is directly associated with God's command to Moses, Aaron, and Joshua during the establishment of the nation of Israel, its religion, and its establishment in the conquest. I think that's why. So what about Jeremiah 13:5, where Yahweh commands Jeremiah to hide himself by the Euphrates River, and he dutifully obeys, Ka'asher tziva Yahweh, just as Yahweh had commanded. That was it. So it seems that David's obedience to Yahweh's command here is significant enough to use this obedience formula here. So I believe the narrator is saying something about how and why and the nature of David's obedience. It's unique in Samuel. Literally unique in Samuel. It only appears once. Not only is the ideal king noted for his submission to God's commands, but he is dutifully available to serve God's purposes here in verses 20 to 23. So take a look. Verse 20 to 23. The chronicler fills in the details for us that not only did David see the angel of Yahweh, Malach Yahweh, but also Arwenah and his family saw the angel. Follow along. Put your finger here and go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 20, and you'll see why Arwenah was so eager to support David in his quest to make the atonement sacrifice to avert the wrath of God. This is the third day and the last day, by the way. Remember, it was 3 days of pestilence from Yahweh. So this is the last day, and Arwenah and his sons were threshing on the threshing floor this final harvest season. It was harvest season. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 20. Now Ornan, that's Arwenah, that's his name, Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And notice what the chronicler says, and Ornan was threshing wheat. They were working. It was during the work day. He and his sons. This is part of the end of the harvest season. That's when they saw the angel. Now the picture we have here is a terrified family of Arwenah, Ornan, during the time in the harvest when his sons were working on the threshing floor. They also saw the angel of Yahweh. And then what did they do? They hid themselves. Now, but when no harm came upon them and they saw from yonder David and his entourage approaching his threshing floor, they came out from hiding to cordially greet the king, because his presence must have been sight for sore eyes. Verse 21, then Arwenah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? So, verse 20 says, Arwenah looked down and saw the king. The details of the chronicler fills in the details for us. He came out from hiding you saw the angel of Yahweh, he was terrified, and you knew what that meant, right? Because there's rumors of people dying left and right all over Israel. This is the last day, and the angel is there with the sword drawn, not knowing that Yahweh, the Lord, said, stop, that's enough. And then he sees David coming, and he bows down, his face to the ground, he pays homage, and then notice his inquisitiveness. It's telling. The presence of the angel of Yahweh and the appearance of the king is very, very unusual. It's kind of once in a lifetime kind of an event. This usually doesn't happen. So naturally, Arwenai was cautiously curious. To his surprise and relief, David comes with the solution as the rescuer to the massive death upon the land of Israel. And that solution is at the very footsteps of his property. And so David answers, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to Yahweh, that the plague may be held back from the people. Notice, David knew the purpose. He needs to buy this land to build an altar to offer sacrifice to avert the wrath of God. So the answer to Arwenai must have been great relief. This means that Arwenai and his sons would be spared if David is successful. And that's why he even submits to him and says, take everything you need. And he even gives them a wish prayer. May Yahweh your God accept you. So we see here that clear link is here between averting the plague and sacrifice of David and this attempt right now David is making to build an altar to offer to Yahweh. Now all this has been directed by Yahweh. He named the place, he named the man who owned the place, and he even named the method in which how his wrath could be averted. That's the grace of God. God directed, God approved atonement. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what the Torah says. This way and no other way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And without doing it this way, there is no other way. And that is what the Old Testament sacrifices point to. David knew this. But our world, our unbelieving world, and sadly, much of our Christianized world does not know this grace of atoning power. No wonder they have such a low view of the work of Jesus Christ. He is the only way. What does the New Testament writer say? There is no name under heaven by which we must be saved that God has given. This is the only name. This is the only way, by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our world does not know that. They need to know that. They need to know it from people who tell them of the good news. Now, verse 22, Arwenai now says to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering. That's really telling. He says, for the burnt offering? Yeah, if you live in these days, it says, in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be held back from the people. Arwenai naturally knew that. Everybody knows this. It has to be a burnt offering. Can't be anything else. It has to be a sacrificial animal. It can't be anything else. It's the harvest season, but you can't take a grain and wave offering. You can't bake some bread and offer that. It has to be sacrifice. Everybody knows that. Did you know that? Did you know what it takes to avert the wrath of God? Well, everybody knows that. Even a Gentile knew that. Oh, here it is. Oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yoke of the oxen for wood. Here are the materials for sacrifices right here. Everything, O king, Arwenai gives to the king. That's why I think this is a title, Arwenai gives to the king. So Arwenai said to the king, may Yahweh your God accept you. All right. This passage has the ring of the Passover event in the Exodus account. In the Passover event, and in this event, certain death awaited the inhabitants of the land. There's only one way to avert that death was through sacrifice as Yahweh directed it. The blood of the animal, and so forth. So here it is. There seems to be a theological connection here. Now, we've seen that the ideal king is submissive to God's commands and used by the Lord because he is an obedient king. He serves God's purposes, which means that he shares God's heart. He understands that to avert this plague, it has to be an atoning sacrifice. Finally, let's take a look at this final climax, and there's a lot here that meets the eye. However, King said to Arwenam, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to Yahweh my God, which cost me nothing." Now, many people take this passage and immediately make a devotional application and saying, see, whenever we offer something to the Lord as an offering or sacrifice, it has to be costly. And that's absolutely true. It's a principle that this passage clearly teaches. But you and I need to understand there's much more here than that, than a devotional application that you also need to follow David's example. Because the example that God is showing here, you and I cannot follow. And I'll explain to you why. David's response to Arwenah reveals the deep understanding of the cost of sacrifice. Property had value and had to be acquired through payment. Anything offered to God that didn't cost anything was worth nothing in sacrificial value. David acutely understood that principle, but more than that is at stake here. Why? The fact that David was going to build an altar in this place, offer sacrificial animal, tells you it has to be a certain kind of sacrifice. It's an atoning sacrifice. So when you and I make an offering to the Lord, it's not an atoning sacrifice. It's a thanksgiving offering. It's our stewardship of discipleship. David understands the mechanics of what he's being told by Yahweh, and he's faithfully and dutifully obeying because he understands the cost of atonement, not just sacrifice, but the cost of atonement to cover God's wrath. That's the central focus of this passage here. Now, you and I know that the greater David prayed three times asking God the Father to avert his wrath that he had to bury himself. Luke 22:42, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Then he fully accepted the cost of atonement in John 18:11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" That's the cup of God's wrath that would take him to the cross, which is the will of God for our Lord. Now keep that in mind as you think about our Messiah, our greater David. Now look at this here. Contrary to what most people think, that the punchline is in the principle of the sacrifice, you can't offer to God what costs you nothing, I believe that the punchline is here. It's in the price, 50 shekels of silver. This amount is important because it is the set amount of a particular property transaction specifically described. Now, how did David know this? I mean, he just arbitrarily said, okay, I'll just pay you 50 shekels of silver. No, I don't think so. Because take a look with me in Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27, verse 16. You'll notice the regulation in Leviticus is the setting for religious activities, religious purposes. It is not the setting for commercial transaction. This is not the legal stipulations for setting the price for commercial sale of real estate property. It is for something else. Leviticus 27, verse 16, notice it says, "Again, if a man consecrates to the Lord, Yahweh, part of the fields of his own property, then your valuation shall be proportionate to the seed needed for it, an omer of barley seed at 50 shekels of silver." Notice right here in the agrarian economy, the natural way to evaluate the value, estimation of piece of land, it's its agricultural value. So calculate how much crops you can harvest from this land and then evaluate likewise. And what's the 50 shekels of silver about? It's about religious, consecrate to the Lord. That's the context. It's the land that is specifically dedicated to Yahweh as an offering for worship. Now we have a better understanding why David paid this sum for the threshing floor. It's the price for dedication of a tract of field for the purpose of sacrifice. Notice what happens when the property does not revert back to the original owner and no one redeems it by the year of Jubilee, according to verse 20 of Leviticus 27. Verse 20, Leviticus 27:20 says, "Yet if he will not redeem the field, but has sold the field to another man, it may no longer be redeemed, and when it reverts in the Jubilee, the field shall be holy to Yahweh, like a field set apart. It shall be for the priest as his property." Now notice what happens. You may dedicate it, but you may also pay a redemption price and reclaim it back. It belongs to your ancestral land. However, if no action is taken after one dedicates to the Lord, and the year of Jubilee comes, guess what? It is now permanently for sacrificial use. It's holy to the Lord, period. You can't reclaim it back and use it for secular use as farming for profit. That's what the passage says. The property no longer is private property anymore, but sacred property, holy to the Lord. It's set apart. The priests control the property to ensure it is used for sacred purposes. That's a crucial clue to why these details regarding the payment price of a threshing floor that belonged to Araunah and his property is mentioned at all. So let's continue on. Verse 25. David built there an altar to Yahweh. Now, contrary to what you may think, I think the most important word is there. David built there an altar to Yahweh. And you say, well, we know where there is. It's the threshing floor. Yeah? Where's the threshing floor? Well, it's in Jerusalem somewhere. All right, keep that in mind. Notice the chronicler adds the detail. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 26. "Then David built an altar to Yahweh there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he called to Yahweh, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of the burnt offering." Later on, when we study Kings, 1 Kings, this phrase will be very familiar to you. Now, I'm going to give you a long conclusion to what we have just studied here, because I purposely went through this passage really quickly in a summary fashion and left all the crucial details for this part. I want you to take a look at this passage and realize that the last event, we just read the last verse, the last event, it says, that is recorded and described in the book of Samuel is a story about sacrifice, atonement, and worship. Yes, it starts off rather unexpected with David's sinful senses, Satan's wiles, Joab's disgust, and 70,000 deaths in Israel. Yeah, that's how Samuel starts. Remember, Samuel was once one huge, humongous, one volume, one scroll. It's later on, for the purpose of necessity, had to be divided into two. Now let's summarize. Book of Samuel starts off weird with a woman who's barren. She cries and cries and goes before Yahweh. She is the first wife of her husband, but she's barren, so she has to basically receive the humiliation to the second wife. And it starts off that way. And so, and this is the period of the judges, when they desperately, desperately need leadership. I mean, this is the people when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And a decadent, corrupt priest family is in charge of the spiritual dealings, Eli and his two sons. And then they even decide to take Yahweh's ark, the Ark of the Covenant, as like a rabbit foot theology, to take it to the battlefield so they can defeat the Philistines. I mean, this is really bad. This is the time when this barren woman is introduced and God answers her prayer and gives a little baby boy name, the name of this book, Shmuel, the one heard of God. And he becomes the mightiest prophet, singularly important next to Moses in the Old Testament. And he's the link that transitions from the period of the judges into the monarchy. He anoints Saul, the Lord rejects him, and he anoints David, the Lord accepts him. And how is this prophetic book end? It ends with this, another interesting, convoluted story. Just totally unexpected, as David acquires a field of a man who was condemned to death, as well as many of the citizens of his city. And yet, by the mercies of Yahweh, who said, enough, not only is this man and his family spared, but also the nation. And the Lord's anointed king is the key in averting the wrath of Yahweh upon the sinful nation. It begins with a chapter that says, and Yahweh was angry. Again, Yahweh was angry at Israel. And it is through a costly sacrifice, according to God's precise specification, that the wrath is averted. Doesn't this remind you of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, it definitely should. But we're not done yet. There's a lot more. Remember I said that I think the most important word is there. David built there an altar to Yahweh. We know that David built a sacrificial altar. He offered offerings to Yahweh at Arauna's threshing floor. And straightforward reading would indicate that David might have conducted the sacrifice himself, but he could have employed the priests to do the work. In any event, since David is the supervising man, a king of the nation, over the sacrifice, he is credited with the act of sacrifice himself. But just exactly where is this threshing floor located in the city of Jerusalem? Now, even if you didn't even know where it was, if you were Jewish and you understood something about the city, then you would know that you don't have a threshing floor inside the city wall. Why? Because you live in the city, but you work out in the field. And the threshing floor is usually on top of a hill. Usually it's a hard-packed flat ground where you can do the threshing and the winnowing. It's usually an area you get a nice breeze. It's just necessary. So the location and the topography is necessary for the final processing of the harvest. So you would know that. Another thing is that the threshing floor, since it's flat and hard surface, it had to be somewhere near where David could get there. And it says that Arauna, when he was threshing, he saw the angel of Yahweh. David saw the angel of Yahweh, and David went there. It's not too far from the city of David, which is in the south of the hill. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know that David lived and his palace was slightly sloping to the south and sloping to the north. So finally, the tract of land became a permanent holy site unto Yahweh because David purchased and used the tract of land for sacrifice. Oh, where could it be? It had to be the surface north of the city where it was flat, where it was on a hill where the wind could blow. And you know something else? The chronicler reports that David paid a greater amount. Remember I said that he paid 600 shekels of gold? So 600 shekels of gold is, let's say 160, 167 times the value of 50 shekels of silver. So David must have initially paid for the threshing floor and the oxen itself, but it was completely eclipsed by the greater full payment for the sale of the larger piece of land attached to the threshing floor for the future building of the temple. Just which location do you think Solomon built the temple? Do you think Solomon chose a location that was arbitrary and according to his liking? No. Solomon built the temple on the site that was already predetermined by David. Solomon used materials that was prepared by David, bought and paid for. Solomon had workers that was already contractually agreed with the king of Tsur, Hiram. Solomon basically finished what David had purposed and prepared for him. And the site of that location, let's take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles 3. Verse 1. Then Shlomo began to build the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem on, look at this, Har HaMoriah, the Mount Moriah, where Yahweh had appeared to his father David. At that place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan HaYebusi. Wait a minute, this sounds very familiar. It should. Not so familiar because we just read the Samuel account. But no, there's another account. Genesis 22, go there. Genesis 22, verse 2. This is the chapter where Yahweh tells Abraham, he says, Genesis 22, 2, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Yitzhak, and go to the Haaretz Moriah, the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Who selects? Who names? Yahweh. Who sends David to where? To a piece of property. Yahweh. Did you see that? Just which hill do you think that Lord God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Yitzhak? The very hill that is called Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, the stronghold which David captured from the Jebusites. And where do you think that the place that Abraham built an altar to sacrifice Isaac, which God stopped and gave a substitute, remember that? And guess who appears there? Malach Yahweh, angel of Yahweh. Genesis 22, verse 11. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven, saying, Avraham, Avraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I now know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. By the way, burnt offering, just like we learned, is a technical term, right? Ha'olah, right? Grain offering is mincha, right? I mean, there are technical terms. We have to say burnt offering, meal offering, peace from shalom, right? And from shalami and so forth, shalamim, the peace offering. So these are technical terms that the Bible uses to talk about it. The burnt offering was always, always, always associated with sin and atonement. Whatever other association was, that was a central association. So here, take a look. It says, angel of Yahweh stops Abraham from killing his son Isaac, and then angel of Yahweh appears to David. Angel of Yahweh appears to Arwenah, or in verse 16. Now you see why narrator places this event at the final end of Book of Shmuel. King David was instrumental as God would provide atonement for the nation. As a holy God, he must punish the wickedness. As a merciful God, he provides a way for them to live and not perish under his wrath. The very place where all this would take place will be at Mount Moriah, where the temple of Jerusalem would be built. This temple is the very place where burnt offerings and peace offerings would be offered to Yahweh for sin and for reconciliation according to the Levitical regulations. Guess what David does? He offers burnt offerings and peace offerings, both in the plural. You know why the narrator writes, thus Yahweh was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel? It's because the temple site was where the nation gathered together to offer prayers, especially in that very important, the most holy day, Yom Kippur, the Day of the Atonement. Yom Kippur, at the Day of the Atonement, as they would call it, as the Bible says it. They would offer sacrifices, and the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies only once that year, on that day, while the entire nation, 20 years and older males would come representing their family and households, they would humble themselves and pray for their sins. And this phrase was moved by prayer for the land. Huh. That phrase appears exactly in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 14. Chapter 21 was the open parentheses of this four-chapter unit. Verse 14, it says, they buried the bones of Shaul and Jehonatan, his son, in the country of Binyamin in Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. Huh? Same phrase. So the temple was the place where Israel would be perpetually be reminded, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:22, that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The very place where David built an altar, Solomon would build a temple. But it's not Solomon who would be known for the place of atoning sacrifice, it would be David. Notice the bracketing effect of chapter 21 and chapter 24. Chapter 24 says, and the Lord was moved by prayer for the land. Chapter 21, verse 14 says, and God was moved by prayer for the land. It's not by mistake. Grammatically and structurally, the narrator is saying there is a connection with chapter 21 and chapter 24. They both deal with atonement. And in between is all the exploits of David. He's the mighty warrior that provided security and protection and conquest of the pagan nations that was molesting and bothering Israel. He is also the sweet singer of Israel, the man who composed more songs than others for the worship of Yahweh. He led people in worship, the sweet psalmist of the land of Israel. And he is also the commander of the mighty men who helped David, who served with the risk of their own lives, Yahweh, and for his cause, so that Israel will be protected, preserved, and prosper as a victorious land. And then finally, the bracketing effect here, David once again plays the role, an instrumental role in averting the wrath of God through sacrificial atonement. Amazing, isn't it? But there's more. The temple during the New Testament times was rebuilt under Herod the Great. And in Jesus' day, it was still undergoing final beautification process. And when the Romans crucified Jesus, they dared not to do it inside the city walls. That would have been horrendous. But outside. Outside what? Outside the city. Outside the city gate. Outside the city walls. John records, John 19, verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Right? Out from where? The city wall, city gate. Notice how the writer of Hebrews applies this to his audience. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 to 13. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. It's amazing how the writer of Hebrews applies the fact that Jesus suffered outside and saying, yeah, you may suffer, you may be outcast, but let's join Jesus. Let's not join the persecutors. Come out of Judaism and be with the Messiah. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We're New Testament saints who believe that the finished work of Jesus Christ the Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, is sufficient, is complete. He is the substitutionary atonement. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who fulfilled the prophetic picture given to Abraham. He is the substitute for Isaac, if you will. What God showed in Abraham's experience, he would fulfill in a greater way. Isaac's life meant the continuation of the chosen seed, the son of promise, the nation of Israel, and the king through which the King of Kings would come. Jesus is the salvific agent who averts the wrath of God from his people through his sacrifice. Jesus is the fulfillment of both Abraham and David's climactic experiences. What's the greatest experience of Abraham? It's having his son back from the dead, if you will, because he was willing to sacrifice. Where was it? The very place where God has chosen. How? In the very method of a burnt offering, complete sacrifice and dedication as God demanded it. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Well, how come Isaac didn't shed his blood? Because God provided a substitute. That was Abraham's highlight. Chapter 22. Same thing with David's climactic experiences. This is what the narrator of Shmuel is saying. He's saying, you read the whole book? 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel? You read the whole thing. Starts off kind of weird, insignificant way. Great national crisis of leadership. And what does God do? He graciously provides one in the person of Samuel, a prophet. But what is a prophet? A messenger with a message from God. What was that message? That God did not abandon Israel, even though Israel had abandoned God. And what will God do? He will do something amazing that even if he told you, you wouldn't believe it. It's too amazing. And so he does it in history. He unfolds it. How would they know that a nation that's molested by foreign powers during the period of Judges, almost 400 years, and is now molested by the Philistines and all these other marauding nations, how did it come under a powerful united monarchy under David? How? Because God provided that. Go back and reread Hannah's prayer, and you'll see that prophesying. Where is it? In the prophet. And what was David's climactic experience? Here it is. Chapter 21, chapter 24. The two inclusio, the bracketing effect, tells us that David's greatest act is really being that agent of substitutionary atonement, coming in between, and he leads a nation to worship as a great worshiper of Yahweh. And God protects and provides and blesses. No wonder Matthew, who writes the most Jewish of the four Gospels, begins with Matthew chapter 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The death warrant upon Isaac and upon Arwenai and his sons and the inhabitants of Jerusalem would be averted through the finished work of David. And you know, we know who ultimately, a greater David, to whom this event and this personage points to. There's not a single person in the Old Testament that is more well-developed than this personage. 40 chapters are devoted to this one person, David. More than Moses, more than Abraham. It's David. And that's why God wants us to see the greater David, the Messiah. That's why this is important for us. We're New Testament believers. We understand this in its fulfillment, not in its prophecy. We understand its fulfillment. And you think David had a glorious golden age for Israel? That's nothing compared to what a greater David will do when he returns and establishes glorious millennial kingdom. Brothers and sisters, you and I have heard the word of God and we understand its meaning. Now, what will you do? Every time you come to worship God, make sure that you understand the atoning sacrifice of Jesus for you. Every time you think of all that's wrong around you, make sure that you have great anticipation of the one who will come and make everything right. Every time you think that God is distant and far, he doesn't care, I want you to understand he is meticulously working out his purposes in history for his glory. Do you believe it? Yes. And every time you look at the cross, make sure you understand that there was great cost to your forgiveness and your adoption. Thank the Lord. Live for him. Serve him. May the Lord bless you as these things become your own personal faith and testimony. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ on Golgotha, on Mount Moriah, the very place where you have established the temple that bears your name and your divine presence in the Old Testament. And yet, we in the New Testament age, we know that we are the temple of the living God, the universal church of Jesus Christ, and your spirit dwells in the body. Thank you for our connection to the head, the great creator, redeemer, and soon and coming king. Lord, may we grow in our deep love and appreciation for the one who laid down his life so that we may have eternal life. May the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in our personal service as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices and expend our lives for your glory. Lord, would you strengthen your people and allow them to know that they are beloved by you, that you're an amazing and gracious God, that only you and you alone have the answers to our greatest problem and need, the forgiveness of sin and the restoration and eternal life that you have in store. So, Lord, we pray as Apostle John prayed in the island of Patmos, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Your church awaits. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.